And yeah, I just wanted to build upon Daisy preaching from Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew is uniquely structured around five major teaching discourses. So what's a discourse? Anybody want to guess?
Teaching.
Yeah, it's a verbal expression in speech or writing. It is a teaching. A verbal exchange or a conversation. Matthew has five of them, where Jesus is having these five subjects that he elaborates on. And there's some scholars that believe that Matthew intentionally arranged these five discourses to parallel the five books of the Torah, presenting Jesus as the new Moses. I don't think I've heard Josh talk about that yet, but maybe he will someday if that's a thing. But the five discourses are this. There's the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5-7. That focuses on the moral and ethical principles of the kingdom of heaven and being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, including the Beatitudes. And what does Beatitudes mean? I had to look that one up too. It means supreme blessedness. Including the Beatitudes, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and the Golden Rule. That's in Matthew 5-7. The second discourse is the missionary discourse, which is Matthew 10. Jesus commissions the 12 apostles, preparing them for the challenges of ministry and evangelism. And then the third discourse is Matthew 13, and that's a collection of parables that reveals the mysteries and the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Then there is the cell wall, the community discourse in Matthew 18. And that gives us instructions about humility, about forgiveness, correction, and life within the community of believers that Daisy was touching on. And then the last discourse is Matthew 24-25, the Olivet Discourse is what it's known as. And those are the teaching that is concerned with the destruction of the temple, the return of Christ, final judgment, and the end of the ages. And what's very interesting about all these discourses is that they all end with some kind of variation of the phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings, ... Remember that for later. That comes into play at the end. The Bible actually spends very little time defining the word Christian. If I'm wrong, prove it. In fact, in the book of Acts, the term Christian that was used was likely derogatory or a mockery of the followers of Jesus. It was not a flattering comment that says, oh, you're so much like Christ. It wasn't. But guess what Scripture is very clear about defining? Disciple and discipleship. It's very clear. The Sermon on the Mount may be the clearest picture in all of Scripture of what discipleship is supposed to look like and what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom. And Daisy talked about salt, and I'm going to also talk about light. So go to Matthew 5:13. Say amen when you're there, please.
Amen.
Kelly wins.
And
Kirk got second. Greg Gaga got second, too. It was a tie. Okay. Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. Now we're going to pause. Daisy talked about certain functions of salt. Right? I'm going to repeat a couple of them. In the ancient world, salt made things better. It added flavor, right? It also preserved what would otherwise decay. And salt also had value. Have you ever heard of the phrase, he's not worth his salt? Where does that come from? Means back then, at some point in history, you could pay somebody for a job in salt. And if they weren't a good worker and you said he's not worth his salt, that's what you're talking about. So salt had value. Jesus is telling people, his disciples, he says, you are meant to influence the world around you. You're meant to preserve what is good in a decaying world. And then he says in verse 14, You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. And then verse 15, people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now this is powerful, because in John 8, Jesus says this about light. So in Matthew 5:15 or 5:14, he says, "You are the light of the world." In John 8, he says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus is the light of the world. And us, his followers, we are to not reflect his light and be mirrors, but we are to be lamps and project his light. To be filled with him and let him shine out versus him shining at us and it bounces off. Right? That's kind of spiritualizing something, but I'm going to get into it here for just a second, because notice something about light. The sun doesn't struggle to shine. Light doesn't have to try to be light. It doesn't wake up every morning and have to like do something. It simply just is what it was created to be. In the same way, Christ transforms your life. The evidence of his presence is that he is to naturally shine through you. It is not something that we necessarily like work on actively. Like, he changes you by your submission and by your relationship and by your repentance. And you allow that to shine. We're not called to be spiritual flashlights. I wonder if Jesus were preaching this today, if he'd use like something modern, like a flashlight or a strobe light, right? Like, we're not to be a flashlight or to be a light switch with a dimmer that can just turn it down when we don't feel like it and then turn it back up when we're in church or when we're out in public. Or to like, license and registration, please. He doesn't want spiritual flashlights that only turn on and off on occasion. And we're not meant to be dimmer switches either. Bright on Sundays, but hidden for the rest of the week. Citizens of the kingdom of God are to shine consistently because the light of Christ is consistently working in them. And at the same time, Jesus didn't say this either. He didn't say, shine your light in people's faces, right? He's not saying to be arrogant. There's a difference between illumination and arrogance. Some people use being bold as an excuse to become harsh or prideful. Or God help us, we can be freaking self-righteous sometimes. Oh, I don't want to do that. No, that's too sinful. But light is meant to help people see, not to blind them. Right? If God wants to use his glorious light to blind Paul on the road to Damascus, he can. That is not prescriptive, though. That is descriptive. The purpose of our light is not to draw attention to ourselves, but to point people to the Father, which is why Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew 5, "In that same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven." So the goal is not look at me. The goal is look at him. That connects perfectly with Ephesians 5 when Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness." Not you were in darkness. He says, "One time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Therefore live like children of light." That's Ephesians 5:8. And Paul doesn't say that we were in the darkness. He says we were darkness, but now in Christ we are light in the Lord. So how do we live as children of light? Well, Paul finishes describing it in Ephesians 5. You walk in love. You reject impurity and greed. You speak with wisdom and thanksgiving. And we're learning about wisdom on Thursday nights with Beth. You expose darkness rather than participating in it. And I just want to add a little note to this. I don't think Paul's talking about going out and pointing out all the sin that exists in this world. and saying like, oh, that's a gay bar, sin. Oh, that's a strip club, sin. I think he's more so pointing out that this is an act of internal self-reflection, of exposing the darkness and being repentant, and not an act of pointing it out that's going on around us and the evil that's happening everywhere else. He continues in Ephesians 5 by saying that, you know, we are to live carefully and wisely and to be filled with the Spirit. So in other words, discipleship is not just what we believe, but it's how we live. In Matthew 5-7, this first discourse is not a formula for earning salvation or getting right with God. You are made right with God through Jesus Christ, through repentance, relationship, faith, surrender, and worship. And once you belong to Him, the Sermon on the Mount becomes a picture of what your kingdom life is supposed to look like. These chapters, 5-7, teach us how to walk in our identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, if you want to get right with God, be saltier. If you want to get right with God, shine brighter. You've got to be right with God and then identify as salt and light and just exist as salt and light. Remember earlier when we said each discourse of Jesus's, these five discourses, end with a phrase like, when Jesus had finished these sayings? So the Sermon on the Mount, how does that end? Go to Matthew 7 and look at 28. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed by his teaching, because he taught them like one who had authority and not like their experts in the law. What amazed these people? Was it his miracles? Was it a sign and wonders? Was it all the devils that he had cast out during this sermon? Does it say that they were amazed by his prophetic displays or supernatural manifestations? It says that they were amazed by his teaching because he taught with authority. And I think that's an important lesson for the church today, because it's getting rampant, especially in the era of YouTube and social media. We live in a time where a lot of people are chasing down experiences of God and manifestations and personalities and prophets and spiritual hype. But Jesus lays out what discipleship is, and discipleship is built by the Word of God. Therefore, in conclusion, don't spend your life chasing down signs. Don't spend your life chasing down gifts or personalities or prophets. Chase the truth, and the truth is a person. Chase sound doctrine. Chase the Word of God, and follow the one who teaches it with authority. Amen. And now let's take communion together.